Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Birthday of the Church, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Acts 1:15 through 2:4.
Now, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Acts, we want to take another look now at the beginnings of the church. I'm sure you know that contemporary views of the church today are anything but complimentary. Some of the nicer things said about the church is that it's irrelevant, and that is kind of bad news as far as really saying anything to today's world. Upon the church today is nothing but a collection of religious creeps who are very colorless, sterile, and dull, and who come to church, sit in blank, with blank stares on their faces, and have no life about them at all. I'm always reminded of the pagan philosopher Nietzsche, who said, "If you want me to believe in your Redeemer, then you're going to have to look a lot more redeemed." There are others who think of the church as a group of stuffy religious bureaucrats who are forever issuing pronouncements that no one pays any attention to. There are some who think of it as a group of plastic hypocrites who are forever trying to play water boy to the game of life. Every time anyone makes brings up an issue, the church is there to say me too. And some view the church as a group of what they might call good time Charlies who never have a serious thought and who are so little concerned and feel so little deeply about life that they don't care enough to get their hands dirty. I know a former hippie, now a Christian, who resisted accepting Jesus Christ for years because he thought he also had to buy Pat Boone along with him. And in all honesty, we do have to say that the church has often been these kind of things. There's much justification for these charges today. But it always is because the church has forgotten what it really is when it's like that. Because when the church is what it really is, then it's not like that at all. The church operating as it was intended to do is the most important body of people in any age, way and above, beyond anything else. It's the secret government of earth. It radically alters the status quo wherever it is found. And as Paul the Apostle says, it's the pillar and the ground of the truth. That is, it's the source and support of all realistic knowledge of life. Now, that's what the church is supposed to be. And in our study of the book of Acts, we are privileged to become eyewitnesses of the birth and the growth of this amazing phenomenon, which is still present in our 20th century, that the scripture calls the church. You remember in Paul's letter to the Ephesians that he employs two symbols of the church, two major figures that help us in understanding what the church is like. At the end of the first chapter, he says the church is a body. He speaks of Jesus Christ, and he says he is the head over all things unto the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is like a living organism. It's part of the life of Jesus Christ present in this earth. At the close of the second chapter, the apostle says the church is like a building. It is we are members, he says, of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which grows unto a holy temple designed for the habitation of God by the Spirit. So in some senses, you see, the church is like a building. In other ways, it's like a body. But there are things in common to both those ideas, and that is, a building is inhabited by a person, and a body also is inhabited by a person. So the central thing about the church is its relationship to the person. Now, that's what we're seeing and understanding here in the book of Acts. And these two figures, the building and the body, are going to help us now as we come to the first chapter again of Acts and look at the closing half of it and then the first four verses of the second chapter. In the last part of chapter 1, you have the foundation laid for the building. And in the first part of chapter 2, you have the birth of the body. Now the scene is set for us in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. In those days, Peter stood up among the brethren. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to those who arrested Jesus." There are many who have believed for years that these 120 believers met in the upper room and that the Holy Spirit came upon them in the upper room. But you'll notice there's a break here. And although the previous paragraph does mention the upper room, that's part of the introduction to the book of Acts. The true beginning of Acts is at verse 15, where Dr. Luke starts to tell his story. And if you link that with the very last verse of the Gospel of Luke, you'll understand where this occurs. For Luke tells us that the disciples came back from the Mount of Olives after the ascension of Jesus, and they continued constantly in the courts of the temple. That's where this occurred. So these 120 people, much too large to meet in an upper room, are now gathered in the courts of the temple, probably in Solomon's porch, where this takes place. Now the concern of Peter is that there be a replacement made for Judas in the apostolic band. Judas had fallen from his place as an apostle by his betrayal of the Lord Jesus. And Peter now feels impelled by the Holy Spirit to replace Judas in the band. We've already seen from Paul's letter that the church is like a building. And that building, says the Apostle Paul, is built upon the foundation of the apostles. Therefore, it's not surprising that the first thing you read about in the book of Acts is the completing of the band of the apostles. 12 apostles there had to be. You remember in the book of Revelation, John the apostle sees the city of God coming down out of heaven. Beautiful picture of this magnificent church as portrayed like a city. And there's a wall around it, and it has 12 gates. And the names of the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, so that they're linked to this new city. And the wall has 12 foundations, and the names on each of the foundations is the names of one of the apostles of the Lamb. So there has to be 12 apostles. Now, there are some who think that the apostle Paul ought to have been among that 12, but Paul never says that. He never links himself with the 12. He was a genuine apostle, but he was not one of the 12 apostles. And he never makes the claim that he belonged to that band of 12. But Peter makes clear that the scriptures had predicted that there would be a replacement of Judas. And he quotes for us two of the Psalms to prove this. In verse 20, he says, "It is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it." That's from Psalm 69. "And his office let another take." That's from Psalm 109. Now, this gives us a little clue as to what these disciples were doing in this 10-day period after Jesus had ascended into heaven while they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. They were studying the scriptures. They were poring through the Old Testament to see what it was that was predicted of these days. And they discovered that the scriptures had predicted that there must be a replacement for Judas. And so Peter, led, I'm sure, of the Holy Spirit now, stands up and announces that they must replace Judas in the apostolic band. Now, further, we're given a glimpse here in this parenthetical verse of the tragic end of Judas, how he forfeited his apostolic position. Verse 18. Now this man, or let's start with 17, for he was numbered among us, says Peter, and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. There is gathered up for us a very concise and encapsulated summary of all that happened to Judas in his last moments. When it says here that he bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, it doesn't mean that he took the 30 pieces of silver that for which he betrayed the Lord and went out and bought a field. Because as we know from the Gospels, that he took those 30 pieces of silver and threw them down at the feet of the high priest and refused to have anything to do with it. Well, then in what way was this scripture fulfilled? Well, if we put together all the references to Judas in the Gospels, we'll learn what happened. We're told that Judas was the treasurer of the disciples. He was appointed that by Jesus. And Luke tells us that he bore the bag, that is, he carried the common treasury. But Luke also tells us that he was a thief, and that he kept stealing money all the time out of this common treasury. What for? Well, evidently, Judas was accepting the idea that was current among the Jews, that when the Messiah came, he was going to overthrow the Roman government and establish a kingdom of power and authority, with Israel at the head. And Judas was feathering his nest. He had already picked a plot of ground on which he wanted to build a lovely house. And he was buying it little by little with the money that he stole from the bag. Now, whether he was making payments on it, and this is the first illustration of an installment plan, and it's interesting that Judas would be the one who would take advantage of it. Or whether he was simply saving it up in order to give a cash payment at the end, we're not told. But nevertheless, this is what he was doing. And it seems suggestive that as he realized that Jesus was approaching a crisis, that he lacked 30 pieces of silver in order to purchase the land. So he made arrangements with the high priest to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And yet when he did the deed, and he led the soldiers to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he kissed Jesus to betray him to these soldiers, his eyes apparently seemed to be open to the terrible deed that he'd done. And wrenched with remorse, racked with repentance, with at least agony of conscience over what he had done, he took this money and he went back to the high priest and threw it at their feet and said, "Behold, I have betrayed innocent blood." And then he went out and hanged himself, as the scripture says, the gospels say. And hanging there on the very ground that he was trying to buy for his own home, evidently his body was suspended there and hung there for several days until his body swelled up and the rope broke and he fell headlong, as this scripture says, and his bowels gushed out. Now the high priest took the 30 pieces of silver and finished paying for the property. They bought it from the potter. And that thus was fulfilled Zechariah's prediction that this money for which Jesus would be sold, and it tells us how much it is back in the prophecy of Zechariah, 30 pieces of silver, would be given to the potter. And he bought from the potter this field. But because it was the scene of the suicide of Judas, a place marked with the blood of a guilty man. They called it the Field of Blood. And to this day, you can visit it in Jerusalem. Now, that was a tragedy of Judas. Now he has to be replaced in order for the church to be built upon the apostles. And so they chose a replacement. And the qualifications necessary are given to us in verses 21 and 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. There were only two qualifications needed. The man had to be one who was there from the very beginning, from the baptism of John, and he had to have accompanied Jesus all through his ministry. See, there were more than 12 disciples who went around with Jesus. He chose 12 of them for a special relationship to him, but there were others also who accompanied him. And out of that band, there had to be one chosen who had been there the whole time and saw everything Jesus did. Furthermore, he had to have witnessed the Lord's appearances after his resurrection. He had to give witness of the authenticity of the resurrection. Now, why these requirements? Well, it underscores what the New Testament is forever telling us, that our faith is not based upon myths or legends. It's based upon facts, events that men have seen and felt and heard and been involved in. It is not a holy history, a heilige Geschichte, as the theologians like to call it, a kind of a pseudo-history that takes place in the realm of events, of ideas, but not events. No, no. These things happened, and our faith rests upon the fact that they happened. Therefore, the apostle chosen had to be one who was there and saw them and could give witness that these things were true. Now, the choosing of it took place in an interesting way. We read in verse 23, they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles. Evidently, there were only two men out of that band of 120 who were qualified for this task. Only two had been there the whole time and had also seen Jesus after the resurrection. And so these two men were put forward. Now they had to decide between the two of them. And they did it in the Old Testament way. They cast lots for them. This is very much akin to what we call flipping a coin. They literally, perhaps, used a coin and cast lots. One was heads and the other tails, and it came up heads and Matthias won. In the Old Testament, it's called casting lots, or we call it shaking dice, perhaps. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not a casino atmosphere. They didn't get down and shake and roll them out and grunt and so on like you see in a casino. This was a dignified performance. But it was on the basis that when men are otherwise qualified and equal, that there's a recognition that God is even in the smallest things of life. And that's why the book of Proverbs says in chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And it's not wrong to flip a coin or to cast lots, whatever the case may be, when it's a matter of two things being equal in value. Now, we're to exercise discernment and judgment in other areas. But here were two men equally qualified. And so they chose him by the casting of lots. And the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11. That is, he became the 12th apostle. And to show that this was accepted by the early church and no questions raised, and that he was a genuine apostle, you'll notice a subtle change occurs from here on in Acts. To this point, they're called the 11. But from here on, they're called again the 12. So that Matthias is numbered among them and was a genuine apostle. Now with the choosing of Matthias, the ground is laid for the church to be built. The foundation is poured. The apostles are there. These mighty apostles were men who could give witness to the historic foundation of Christianity. They were sent forth with a threefold task. They were to be pioneers, going out into areas where the name of Jesus had never been named, and planting churches out there. And every one of the apostles fulfilled that. Church history tells us that Thomas went to India, Peter went into Europe, as well as Paul, and others went to North Africa, and so these apostles became the pioneers of faith by which the ground of the church was laid. The scriptures were given by them or by those intimately associated with them, and thus this is the foundation upon which the whole church must rest. They were therefore to be proclaimers, not only pioneers, but proclaimers. They taught what God said. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them yet." Now, he never said them in the days of his flesh. Those words were uttered just before the cross. Well, when did he say these things unto them? After the Holy Spirit came and taught these men what God's mind was. That's why these apostles have authority. When they speak, they're not speaking as mere men, but as Paul says, "The word which came unto you through us came not as the word of men, but as it is indeed the word of God." They were proclaimers. And finally, they were patterns. They were intended to be examples of how the Spirit of God operates, how God penetrates a community, how he moves to change his people and transform them. They were to be examples and patterns of what a Christian ought to be. They're not removed above us. They're on the same level with us. We're to live like the apostles in every way. And thus these men form the foundation of the church. Now as we turn to chapter 2, we find that we've changed the figure. And now it's no longer a building, but a body. And here in this exciting chapter, we have the story of the birth of the body of Jesus Christ. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This passage has been subjected to a great deal of examination and some abuse and distortion. We need to look very carefully at it. Here's the story of the birth of the body of Jesus Christ, the church. And there are three things in this passage that I want to call attention to. I'm going to reserve till next Sunday morning a more detailed study into this whole subject of tongues, which will come before us as we get into this chapter a little further. But for the present, I want only to comment on three things. First, there's the day on which this occurred. Now, don't miss this. It was on the day of Pentecost. Well, what is Pentecost? Well, Pentecost is a Greek word that means 50. And it was called that because it was 50 days from the Passover feast. And it referred to a Jewish feast, which is given to us and referred to in the Old Testament under the title, the Feast of Weeks. That is, there were 7 weeks which were to be numbered from Passover, 49 days, And then on the 50th day, they were to have the Feast of Weeks, or it's called the Feast of the Wave Loaves, because it consisted of two loaves of bread that were baked from the new harvest. Pentecost came at the end of the wheat harvest in Palestine, and they were to take this new wheat, freshly harvested, the first fruits, you see, of the harvest, and bake of it two loaves. Now, these are very highly symbolical, but it shows how the New Testament has its roots in the Old, because these two loaves were symbols of the two bodies from which the church was to be formed, the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus said he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the Jews. But he said, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, they also must I bring, that there may be one flock. And he was referring to the Gentile. So here on the day of Pentecost, God is taking the Jews and the Gentiles and bringing them together and baptizing them into one. And furthermore, these loaves of the Old Testament were to be baked with leaven. Now, leaven is yeast, and it's a symbol of sin. And this is the only sacrifice in all the Old Testament that was ever to have leaven included in it. Why? Well, it's God's wonderful way, you see, of telling us that the church is not made up of perfect people, made up of saints, but they're sinful saints. They have sin in them. And it's not made up of those who have reached perfection, but those who are in the process of becoming what God wants them to be, who have a divine authority and life at work within in them, changing them. Thus they are baked with leaven. Now, in that beautiful symbolism, you see, you have the heart of the church. And on the day of Pentecost, right in line with this Old Testament prediction, the Holy Spirit came. And what did he do? Well, he took, as we are told here, 120 people who were gathered together into one place, and he made one out of them. Here were 120 isolated individuals who had been living their lives quite separately, drawn together only by a mutual interest in Jesus Christ. But now they are baptized by the Spirit into one body. Now that's the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that when the Holy Spirit would come, they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You see, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with any kind of outward demonstration. It's not necessarily associated with tongues at all, or fire or wind. These were the incidentals. The essential thing was the making of a body, one body. You see, this is the birthday of the church. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there came shepherds and wise men, and there was an angel. There were angels and a star. But all these things happened only once. They never happened again. And the wind and the fire and the tongues only occur together once in the Scripture. And it's foolish to want to always have these incidentals occurring whenever the Holy Spirit is mentioned today. Not at all, you see. These are connected with the beginning of the body. And the only time in the Scriptures that you find the phrase, the baptized with the Spirit, after this event, is only once, in 1 Corinthians 12, the 12th chapter and the 12th verse, where the Apostle Paul says, by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Nothing they felt. There was no sign of it. There was no outward evidence. But they became one. And from then on, they were part of the life of Jesus Christ and members one of another. And what would happen to one would affect the other from then on. They could not be separated. They could not live their lives in isolation any longer. They were one body. Now, associated with this is the third thing. Are these symbols? There was a sound of rushing mighty wind. There were the appearance of tongues of fire dancing on the heads of each individual one. And there was the strange phenomena of languages spoken by men who had never learned these languages. Tongues. Now, what is the meaning of these symbols? Well, as in everything in the scripture, they're the key to the function of the body. This is God's pictorial way of telling us what this body is designed to do and how it's to be characterized. The first thing, you see, is by wind. Suddenly, a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Wind is a symbol of invisible power. Invisible power. Remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, that he that is filled with the Spirit, he says, born of the Spirit, is like the wind that blows where it desires. No man can tell it where to go or where it comes from. It's sovereign, and it's mighty, powerful, irresistible, invincible. But it's invisible. You can't see it. And this is to be the characteristic of the church. It's to be a band of men and women bound together with the life of Jesus Christ, who, when they operate in the power of the Spirit, accomplish great things, but you can't put your finger on it. It isn't spectacular power. It's quiet. It's resurrection power, as we said last week, that doesn't need any outside props and cannot be stopped in its operation. But it's mighty, and it moves and changes and transforms. Mighty power. Now, the second thing is that there was fire. Now, fire is a symbol used in two ways in the Old Testament. Used of purifying, something that purifies. It burns up dross and garbage, waste, purifies in that way. And the second symbol of it is for enthusiasm or passion, purpose, a hunger within. Jeremiah says, as I was musing, the fire burned within. Now, these two indicate that the church is to be characterized by purifying passion. There's to be this strange hunger for God, which will purify the lives of those who are affected by it. Many of us were at the Sweetheart Banquet last night, and we were thrilled as Ethel Barrett related the story of D.L. Moody walking down the street of New York City and thinking about that sentence he'd heard, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is wholly yielded unto him," and how there came into his heart this hunger, and he cried out, "Oh God, make me that man." And he just was filled with a sense of the love and the being of God, so much so that he had to go to a friend's house nearby and ask him for a room. And he went into that room, and for an hour or more he was there, just caught up by this purifying passion. Now, that wasn't a single experience. That was a manifestation of a purifying passion that was placed in Moody's heart when he became converted and broke out from time to time with this tremendous pressure to clear up the evils of life and to move toward a unifying purpose that would drive him relentlessly to a single goal. That's what he's talking about here. When John the Baptist predicted that Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he means there would be this unexplainable passion about the church. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that from thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. And every Christian has experienced this. Then the third thing were the tongues. Now, this was not gibberish. This was not just some strange, fanciful language. These were known languages spoken right in that very region and in other places of the earth, and those who were there understood them and heard them. They were, therefore, edifying proclamation. That is, they instructed, they were intelligent utterance on the part of these men. They were praising God in these known languages. And the men around heard them telling forth the mighty works of God. Now, that's the purpose of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's always to make us speak with boldness and clarity and sincerity and earnestness, telling forth the mighty works of God in languages that are known. Now, here's a miracle, no question about it. And next Sunday we want to go into the nature and character of this miracle more fully. But the important point here is that these men were and women were seized by the Holy Spirit and filled unto utterance, unto proclamation. Now, several times further in this same book of Acts, you'll find that it says again, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And this time they didn't speak in other languages, they spoke in their own language. But it was always before an utterance that this term is used. Filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke. And that's what the filling of the Spirit is for. It's that we might speak with boldness and clarity and unction, not always in tongues. Now there you have the symbols of the church, you see. This is what the church must be today. It's what it's been in any age, wherever it's been, what it ought to be. It's filled with power and with passion and with proclamation. And I think it's exciting today how the Lord is reviving His church. And all over this country and around the world, there's breaking out these manifestations again. Not of some spectacular, miraculous demonstration, but of this resistless power, like a mighty wind, blowing no man knows where, leading us out into new ventures, and new methods, and new approaches, and filling us with a passion and a hunger for God and reality that drives away the dross and the garbage and the waste of our lives, and setting us to speak to others about the glorious reality of finding a God who lives within, who's mighty and adequate in all that He does. That's the church. What an exciting thing it is to be a member of it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are so often confused and mixed up, and we see things that are superficial and extraneous and mechanical, and we take it to be the real thing, and we don't understand very much about ourselves. But we thank You for Your word that clarifies and opens our eyes and makes us see things the way they are. Help us then to understand Your church and our part in it as also members of the same body, part of the same wonderful building. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Birthday of the Church. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.